Psalm 63, let's listen to the Word of God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would visit with us by your Spirit, fill us with him, that we might understand and believe and trust in the word that you give to us, to this end, that we might be trusting in Christ, that we might be built up in him, that we might live faithfully in the grace of Christ, empowered by your Holy Spirit to give you glory and praise. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The advertising world is just full of material telling us what we should really want, what it is that we should really hunger after. You can turn off the TV, but you still see it on the ads as you drive down the road. If you are on the internet, the pop-up ads are always proclaiming this thing or that thing to you. So everybody's got an angle. Everybody's trying to tell us what really matters and what we really want. And in that level, God is no different. God tells us what we really need to have. But the fact is that, of course, God is true. Madison Avenue is not so true. God knows our beginnings from our ends, and he knows the things that really matter. He's not after us for our money. He's not after us for anything other than for our own good. We're often sold and taught to look after things that will benefit only the person who we're giving the money to. But when God tells us what we're about and what we really need to have, he's telling us, yes, because it glorifies him, and that's the most important thing. But he tells us also because he really does love us. He really knows what is best for us. And in seeking after God, we seek after the one thing, the one person that truly loves us, the one who truly knows us best and can give us and will give us what we truly need to have. This is the approach I think that we need to take into this psalm as we look at David. As he is hungry and thirsting and desiring God above all else. The placing of this psalm is not exact. The superscription that we have says that this is happening. This is referring to the time that David was in the wilderness of Judah. This could be early on in his running from Saul and his fleeing from the king who rejected God's call upon David to be the king. It could happen later in David's career when he's running from Absalom, where he's not been the father he should have been, the king he should have been, to his son Absalom. And Absalom creates rebellion against him, and David is forced to flee for a while. It's interesting in all of this that David doesn't ask, "Give me the kingdom. Give me what is mine." He simply says, "God, you're the one that I need." He is thirsty. He's desiring. He is hungering for God in the midst of being in the wilderness, in the midst of being pursued by people who would kill him and who have tried to kill him and who have sworn to kill him. He doesn't ask for deliverance from them. He says, "God, give me yourself. You're the one that I truly need in the midst of all of this." There's a confession of faith that David makes in verse 1. "O God, you are my God." That frames and directs the whole psalm toward that. What matters to David is God himself. This revelation that God has made to him throughout his life of his mercy, of his justice, of his keeping and saving power. And David responds to that revelation with faith. So, "O God, you are my God. You, the God of Israel, or the one that I trust? I don't trust the false gods around me. I don't trust the directions that people give me or the things that they look to. I'm not going to put my hope in my power, real or imagined, promised or attained, that you've offered me as king. I'm going to put my trust and my hope and dedication in you. You are the one that matters to me. It's an amazing thing to say. It might be, when some people say these things, it's talking just out of mere piety. Well, this is the thing that you say. Of course, we would all say, well, Jesus is the one that I look to more than anything else. But I have to confess, as I was going through the psalm, I kept thinking, then why don't I believe it? I'm looking at David's, I hate to use the word passion because that's one of those buzzwords right now, but I look at David's passion for God, his desire for God, and I'm humbled by it. Where is that in me? And the question, of course, to go from me to you is, where is that in you? Where is that in the church? Where is that in God's people? This desire and this true profession of the fact that God is our God. And there is no one else to have on the right or on the left. God alone delivers. God alone saves. And so, of course, David, recognizing this, says, earnestly I seek you. I'm looking for you. I want you. There's nobody else that will satisfy. Now, we could argue that maybe David's seeking after God is somewhat selfish because he is in great danger. But that's okay. Because the fact is that we're all in great danger. The argument, one argument made against Christianity is that it's for the weak. You know, it's just a crutch for those who need the crutch, for those who aren't weak and who aren't strong enough or too weak to make it through life on their own. And of course, the reality is that we are that weak. We are that needy. It's the one who thinks he stands who is going to take the fall at the end of time. And he needs somebody to take the fall for him. God offers that person in Jesus. But the proud man, the strong man, the man who's wise in his own eyes, will not accept that. And says, I'm sorry, I can do it on my own, and you're just silly. Well, he might be compassionate. Well, that's okay for you, because that works for you, and you need that, but that's not for me. I can run my life quite well. I can satisfy my needs, fulfill my responsibilities, run my life well without leaning upon this one. But the fact is, we all have need. None of us is what we want to be. I don't know that anyone would truly say, if you sat down and talked with them in a 5 or 10 or 15 minute conversation, that they are right now everything they want to be. I think even Tony Robbins would say that he's not yet all he wants to be. If we sit down and talk with people and find a way to get them to open up, I think they would have to admit that there's something lacking in their life. Now, whether we could get them to admit and to understand that what's lacking is the knowledge, the saving knowledge of God, is another matter. But that loss is in all of us. That need is there for all of us. And so David, seeing that in his own life and his circumstances making it abundantly clear to him, so there's no doubt about it, he seeks after God. And the way he expresses this is a body and soul kind of thing. It's an all-encompassing need. I said earlier in the worship that if we're to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything we have is to be consumed with desire, with hungering after God. And the way David expresses this, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, yes, it's poetic. But by being poetic, it's not any less true. He needs God. His body feels the need for God. It may be that he is without water. It may be that he is without food. And so he recognizes that only God can provide for him. But the fact is, soul and body together, spirit and body together, it's all fallen. It's all dead in sins and trespasses unless we find salvation in Christ. Our bodies need to be redeemed. We are getting older, most of us. We're feeling the aches and pains as we get older. Even the 20-somethings can't quite do what they used to do when they were teenagers. They may deny it now or not be so aware of it, but the knowledge is going to come. If our bodies can fall apart, why should it surprise us if our souls would do that as well? and would need sustenance, would need repair, would need, well, beyond that, would need being raised from the dead because of our sin. David has this all-encompassing need for God, and he recognizes that it's a complete need that he has, and only God can satisfy him. Now, what's interesting about David's situation is that he goes to God. As he's running from his enemies, as he's recognizing his own spiritual frailty in this, he goes to God. The sad fact is that a lot of people in that situation don't go to God. And we've been praying for a number of people in the hospital lately. I think in the last couple of years I've prayed for more sick people than I have in a long, long time. And we've been praying for their salvation. And by and large, it hasn't come. The fact is that when people are aware of need, they don't go to God to have that need met. They look here or they look there. They try to find out those inner reserves of strength. They look to doctors and better health care for all of that. They look to perhaps government to relieve the economic burden that they feel on themselves. And some of this is right. And some of this is foolish. Some of this is idolatrous. But to seek to have your needs met by anyone but God is sin. To think that you can take the pain away for a little bit and not have to deal with God is foolishness. Because, you know, pain is that thing that God gives to us to say it's not quite right. And the proper response to pain, whether it be physical pain or whether it be spiritual pain or emotional difficulty, say, God, what are you doing? Be with me in this. And there are physical things that you do rightly to relieve the pain. But do we give God glory when that pain is relieved? Do we thank Him for creating bodies for us that can respond to medication? Do we thank Him for the people that He gives to us to help take care of our bodies? When we find ourselves lonely and desperate and confused, and we find a brother or a sister to talk to, and they comfort us, do we thank God for the comfort of that person? Or do we just say, well, I'm glad you were here, and then not give a thought to God? All sorts of good answers to this problem of pain and need, hungering and thirsting. And secondary ways in which to fulfill that are appropriate. But if we don't seek after God in all of that, if we don't recognize that even the way that we're relieved of suffering comes from God ultimately, then we haven't sought Him out. And there's a greater suffering and a greater difficulty that awaits us if we don't seek Him while we still can. David, however, is not like this. And we can take comfort in this. We don't have to be blind either. We can seek after God as David has done. So he says in verse 2, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He's thinking of the worship of God and what he's learned from that. He's been into with the tabernacle. He's been where the sacrifices are offered. He has seen how God has promised to take away sin and guilt in those sacrifices. He has seen the smoke rising up and smelled the animals being burned, the meat being consumed in all of this. And it becomes for him a reminder of God's provision for himself and how good that is. Because the promise of God was, if you will do these things, you will live. If you will look to the things that I give you and understand that I am your salvation, then you will live. And of course, what greater evidence could there be of God's promise to take away sin and guilt than blood sacrifices? And David understood, of course. He was spiritually inclined enough to understand that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away his sin. That it was pointing to a greater sacrifice that God would bring. But it comes from God's willingness and ability to forgive nonetheless. And this expressed in the worship of Israel at the tabernacle and later the temple. And now finally fulfilled for us in Christ. He understands from this worship that he's been engaged in, remembers it, and sees in this the true understanding of grace and mercy coming from God. He sees in this the proclamation of God's steadfast love, the greater worth that God has to him and is to him than anything else around him. This idea in verse 3 of steadfast love, again, the idea of covenantal love. God has made a promise to people who don't deserve that promise, and he's going to keep that promise. He's going to do his end of the bargain, and guess what? He's going to fulfill their end of the bargain as well. That's the picture of the covenant made in Genesis, in Abraham's life. where Abraham sets apart the animals, slaughters them, divides them, and then falls into a deep sleep. And while he's sleeping there, he has the vision of a smoking oven coming from heaven and walking through those cut animals. Usually in covenants like that, the typical thing was that both parties would walk through and symbolize saying, if I break my promise, I will be as this sacrifice. I will be cut in two as these animals were. But Abraham doesn't walk through it. God walks through it on behalf of Abraham. God signifying by that, I'm going to keep my side of the bargain and I'm going to keep your side of it as well. This promise will be kept. This is the hesed of God, the loving kindness of God, the faithfulness of God. And David says, well, it's better than life. That's an amazing thing. It's worth dying for, he says. It's worth giving up everything I have to know your faithfulness, God. To know your salvation. To know your love and care for me. And so God then, says David, is worthy of praise. I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. While I have life, I will praise you. Because you, Lord God, are the one thing I am thirsty for that will satisfy. You, God, are the one thing that I hunger for who will satisfy. I've seen this in the temple. I've seen this in the sacrifices. I've seen this and I believe it to be true. And I will hope in you. In verses 5 to 8, David speaks of his confidence in God's satisfaction. Going by the verb tenses there, he's not yet received these things. He's still in the process of prayer. Because he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He's confident what God will do, although God hasn't done it yet. And on the basis of his confidence in God's faithfulness, he's also going to say, and I will praise you when you do these things. That will be the result of your saving me. So here's the satisfied soul. Not having all that he wants or all that he needs even then. Being in great need, being in great danger, and yet saying, God, I believe you. I believe you. He can look at his past experience and see how God has delivered him again and again. He can look at the worship of God. He can look at the history of Israel and see how God has delivered his people from trouble after trouble after trouble and been faithful to them even when they have not been so faithful to him. And he can say, Lord, I learned from all of this stuff who you are. I learned what kind of God you are. And so I will trust you. I know that you will provide for me. All that I need to have, you will give me. I was thinking on this, a couple of stories from Luke's Gospel came to mind. We're not sure sometimes whether we'll get what we need. And so we get busy doing this or that. And sometimes we want to do the right things, but the priority is wrong. So I thought in this case of the story in Luke of Mary and Martha. You know, Jesus comes and he's going to visit with them and spend time with them. And this is what Luke tells us. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me here to serve all alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha is so concerned about all the lesser things that are good things to be concerned about that she forgets to look to the most important thing, spending time with Jesus, listening to him, hearing his promises, being taught by him, being instructed by him. So concerned by all the things that need to be done, she forgets really who it is that she should be doing those things for. Think too of the longer passage, Luke 12:22, where Jesus speaks about the concern that we have for all the daily affairs of our life. And a long passage, but let me read that to you. Luke 12:22. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? But if you're not able to do as small a thing as that, does that seem like a small thing? To extend your life by 1 hour? Yet in Jesus' eyes, it's a small thing. Why are you so anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you little faith? Don't seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, doesn't that take us back down to David pretty clearly? Where's David's treasure? It's with God. It's his trust and hope in him. In spite of being in miserable, dangerous circumstances, David still looks to him. Yeah, now these things are good to look for. I mean, we're called to work. Paul says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Scripture's pretty clear on these things. And if a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So we're to be concerned. We're to be chasing these things and pursuing them. But we're to be pursuing them in light of God. And secondarily to God and to the knowledge and the grace that he has for us. Our trust and our hunger is still to be in God in all of this. And even if we don't have it, we're to be confident that he will give it to us. He will give us all that we need and even more. Verses 6 and 7... kind of, I was thinking how to refer to those, and I came up with the phrase future memory, if that's not a contradiction in terms. I think David is looking ahead saying, when you do these things, I will remember you upon my bed. It hasn't happened yet, but when you do these things, I will lie in bed and I will give you thanks. I will meditate on what you have done, and I will rest and sleep in comfort. This is the confidence and comfort yet to be given. And oftentimes in the scriptures, the nighttime is seen as a time of fear. You know, when David is wrestling and watering his calf with tears, as one of the translations of the psalm says. But isn't sleep also a good thing? Isn't there a time when we go to bed, we turn the lights off and say, wow, what a good God. You just think, oh, this is what he's done, this and this and this. And the kids behaved today and the bills were paid, and God picked me up out of my depression earlier this day, and God is here. And you're called to think then on the promises that he's made. You know what? He's always like this. Sometimes I don't see it, but he's always like that. And I thought even of the phrase, a thoughtful and grateful insomnia. You know, we usually think of not being able to go to sleep is a bad thing. But sometimes you can't go to sleep because you're so excited about what's going to happen the next day. Well, perhaps it's okay to lose sleep because you're thankful for what God has done. Because you're so grateful to him that you really can't shut your mind down as you think on him. As you rest in him. And David does this in anticipation. But what David has done is something we can do as well. As we see so much more clearly than David, the provision that God has made for us in Jesus. And all these promises are kept. And of course, with that confidence and comfort yet to be given, there's praise for the help of God. David remembers who God has been in the past, what he has done. And he extrapolates from that, rightly so, who God is now and who God will be in the future. Not that God doesn't change, but God's dealings with David are as certain in the past as they are in the future. He has been faithful. He has been true. He finds comfort then in these promises of God and speaks of him. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And there's that imagery of the eagle or of the bird and the mother hen gathering your chicks together and offering them protection and comfort. This is what God has done for us. From the enemy, from the storms, from the trouble all around us, we find shelter with him. And David says, this is what God you have been for me and what you are and will be always for me. course, the trust is expressed then too in verse 8. My soul clings to you. That cling, that word cling, is also the word that's translated as cleave. So think of the husband leaving his, the man leaving his father and mother, and his soul cleaving to his wife. Think of Ruth clinging to Naomi and identifying yourself with Naomi's people. You have that sort of bond there. And you can think of sometimes your baby gets hold of your finger and you have to really work to pry those little fingers off yours because he's holding on for dear life. Clinging like that. And David says, I will cling to you like that, God. That's how much I want you. That's how much I need you. And of course, God holds us right back. Your right hand, David says, upholds me. And I think of Jesus' words then. All that the Father has given me, that's given to me, my hand will in no way be cast out from me. They've been given to me by God. I won't let them go. Jesus says, I won't let you go. Even though sometimes that baby gets tired or bored and moves on to something else and lets go. Sometimes we let go of God. But the promise is that God will never let go of us because He is faithful, even if we're not sometimes. He always remembers us, although sometimes we forget Him. David knows that God will always be faithful. And so verses 9 and 12 then express David's confidence in God's restoration and protection. And some have said this doesn't really fit with all of this. Because David's been expressing this wonderful theme of joy and hope and confidence and hunger and desire for God. How could anybody find fault with this? With the emotions that David is expressing. But then verse 9 comes in, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Well, you know, that's just totally Old Testament. That's just David being mean and vindictive. But the fact is, it's a proclamation of David's confidence on God in God's restoration and protection. The reality is that David's on the run because people want to kill him. And David hasn't done anything wrong in all of this. David is the innocent one. David is the one who needs defense. And the defense that God offers is salvation. And the salvation includes God's judgment on those who would do evil. God is just in all that He does. He rains justice and wrath and judgment upon His enemies, upon those who disobey Him, upon those who don't listen to His word, ignore Him or make Him out to be less than He is or other than He is. God rains judgment upon the enemies of His people as well, because we are the apple of His eye. Not again because we are so good, but because God is so good. And His love is so all-encompassing. It covers our sins. And God rains judgment upon the enemies of His king. Remember, David was the king. He was the one chosen by God. He didn't seek this out. He was happy, you know, being in the field taking care of the sheep. You know, fighting wolves and bears. That was enough for him. He didn't have any particular desire, I don't think, to go out and fight nations and go into warfare. But God had a different purpose for him and anointed him king. And it created a lot of difficulty for David early on. But yet God was with him in this. And so those who would oppose God's choice of David are opposing God. But remember that David is also a type of Christ. The promises given to David of a son who will always sit on the throne are not fulfilled by his human sons through typical birth and genealogy. This promise to David of a son who would reign on his throne forever is fulfilled in Christ, who is of the line of David. And so, of course, God will judge the enemies of His Son. Those who reject the gospel. Those who twist and corrupt the words of Christ. Those who say, I have no need of that. True for you, not true for me. Those who live in relativism. Those who make Jesus to be less than He is, less than fully human, less than fully divine. Those who make Jesus' death and sacrifice optional things for the well-being of people. God judges them as well. And He's right in doing that. We are His creation. We are made not for our glory, but for His glory. And if we depart from Him, and if we continue to live in sin, we're saying, Lord God, I really don't care what you think. I don't want you. I don't need you. And God will say at the end of the time, okay, you don't have me. Have life apart from me. Be separated from me forever. And who is going to say that God is unfair? There will be nobody in heaven who doesn't want to be there. There will be nobody in hell who would rather be with God. That's the awful fact and mystery of this judgment. Is that in one way we get what we really want. And who will say no to God in all of this? Who will deny Him? As David reflects on this, he also has to praise God. Because God is delivering him. The king shall rejoice in God. I will do this. I will give you praise. And all those who are mine, says David, will exalt and praise in you as well. And of course, the kingship again belongs to Christ. And so the king praises God. Jesus gave thanks to God throughout several times throughout his ministry and exalted by God. And we who are caught up in the righteousness of Christ, who are forgiven of our sin because of the righteousness of Christ, praise God as well for the truth that God has given to us and for the fact that those who deny the truth will see their end as well. It may seem to end on a down note, for the mouths of liars will be stopped, but that's meant to be a warning to us to heed the promises of God, to heed the example of David, and to seek after God with all that we have. To understand that He is the source of our hope and our blessing. That seeking anything else, anyone else other than Him, is to try to make God a liar, but prove in the end to ourselves that we are liars. And God will not have that. God will be glorified. And David calls us to glorify Him by faith, to glorify Him by trust, to glorify Him by an all-consuming desire for His righteousness, for His name's sake, for His glory, for His comfort, all of which can be found and experienced, held on to and known by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would direct our desires towards You, God. We are so full of conflicting emotions and wavering and fickle faith that we go this way or that way, sometimes just depending on the mood that we're in. But Lord, You are sure and constant. For that we thank You. We thank You for David, for Your calling of him to be Your child, for Your calling him into the righteousness of Christ, and for the way that You've shown his life Your promises and show for us a model of how we ought to hunger and chase after You, Lord. We pray that we would have our priorities aright, that we would value everything that we have properly, that we would not go into asceticism and think somehow that doing without is the proper way, but that we would do this instead, that we would be thankful for all things that we're given and pray to You for all things that we need, but do so with this in mind, that You, Lord, are our ultimate need. You, Lord Jesus, are the thing that's most important to us and the very thing that we cannot live without. Lord, bless us, we pray. Fill us with love and hunger for Christ and fulfill that need in us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.